as we're considering the confession of faith, you see here an example of what I find to be most likely an attempt to prove the existence of God in a non-biblical way. Okay, and so usually this is the way someone wants to tackle proving the existence of God, by looking at, assuming there's, we're all neutral, objective, reasonable people here, and we can take data and facts and evidences and interpret them and come to a good conclusion about that, that God exists. And so we think that that is actually a disservice to the biblical revelation, because the biblical revelation starts with "in the beginning God." So we don't start from a position of where we seek to prove God. We assume his existence and that he reveals all truth to us. And as the Bible teaches, we already know God. We don't need him to be proved, but we know him and we suppress his truth. And so the point of contact is you're already a knower of God. You're just a rebel against him. And so an evidence might be compelling, but it is used underneath the word of God being assumed and as our authority. Because if I put myself in the position of I'm going to prove God's existence, then who's the ultimate authority? It's me, or the evidences I use, and not the scriptures. And so even the scriptures use evidences, right? When you want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul appeals to eyewitness testimonies, right, in 1 Corinthians 15. And so that's one example of using evidences, right? But he's using that scripture, using evidence. So evidences do work within the context of revelation, but we want to start out with the assumption that God is true. We all know God, and we're either suppressing his truth and righteousness, or we're worshiping him in our with our mind, our body, our soul, and our strength. Does that make sense, guys? I think that's a fascinating study on how these may be helpful and actually very exciting for a Christian to look at. One of the wonderful ways that we can look in the world and see, here's ways that do jive with what the scriptures teach. But those things, when you say here's fact A and here's evidence A, the evidence must be interpreted. And if our interpreter is broken, then we're not going to see it as compelling, right? So the interpreter must be fixed, and that's where the effectual calling comes in. We must be born again in order to, and then that preceding that must be election. You know, we must be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be his workmanship and put together for good work. So we like interpreting Revelation rightly. Okay, so that's a little bit of intro there. Always fascinating to see what's on the board when we come in here, right? Mm-hmm. So, all right, so moving on to the confession today. That's a little warm-up for us as we're thinking. I'm going to go ahead and, if you will, let's open up with a brief word of prayer and ask for God to teach us this morning. Our God in heaven, we are greatly dependent upon you, our great creator and Lord. You have made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all by the word of your power. You have fashioned them to fulfill their purposes. And though we are made the crown of creation, the apex of creation as human beings, men and women created in your image, we have rebelled against your truth and rebelled against your knowledge and seek to go it alone. And we, apart from your intervention, would wreck ourselves and shipwreck our lives and our legacy. But you have called us out from disaster and from darkness into light. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for the redemption we found in Christ and the work of your Spirit. And so we ask today that you would continue the work of your redemption and salvation in giving us minds for truth and hearts for you today, that we would have open eyes to behold the glories in the scriptures and ears to hear them and hearts to internalize them, that we might walk away holier as we've been in the presence of you and your word today, as we consider the confession of faith, chapter 4. So we ask that you teach us today as we read your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, friends, I am excited about today. And I will tell you that this is not just a random smattering of chapters, right? The confession actually has an inherent logic to it. So we've been here studying the first three chapters for the last several weeks. And if you could remind me again, what was chapter 1 dealing with?
Scripture. Scripture.
Holy Scripture, of Holy Scripture, right. Correct. And then number two was, does anyone remember?
Holy Trinity.
The Holy Trinity. God, the Creator, the Trinity. Yes, God, Trinity. Of God, the Trinity. Third was, Todd's nailing it.
And, on the page.
Eternal decree. Dealing with election and reprobation, the choosing of people to be born again in eternity.
It's a great order too.
Yeah, doesn't it flow?
Trinity.
Yeah. Scripture reveals the triune God, and then before there was anything, God had a plan of salvation in His own mind and His own counsel, and we're seeing that unfurled upon us in history. And the first logical starting point to speak of this eternal decree and how it folds out is, what act? Creation, yeah. In the beginning. So we're going to see the beginning of salvation history in this. We see salvation history, the architecture, the plans in chapter 3. And we see it's going to begin to take its building, its shape in chapter 4 with creation. So with that said, I think that's a logical way of doing it. Very genius by the confession writers. Okay, now let's, if you will, follow with me on the handout. We're going to look at section 1. There's only two sections this time, so it's pretty manageable heading there. A lot of economy of words here. Just an amazing amount of truth in very few words. So let's hear the first section. And we'll read it together. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. In the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay, let's stop there. We're going to look at the first block of questions. Now, you'll see down beyond the second section and the scripture footnotes, a block of questions. And the first question I have for you is to please, if you will, cite some verses that would prove that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of creation. So you see there, it's footnoting A, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to create. Okay, so that's a fascinating point of starting it, because a lot of people want to associate God the Father with creation, right? Or we think of Him as the Creator, and then the Son who goes and, you know, accomplishes redemption, the Spirit applies it. But they want to make a case at the outset of this chapter to say that all three persons. So how do they base that? What do they base that on?
Genesis.
The Word.
The Word of God, right? So where do we see something to that effect?
God spoke.
Mm-hmm. And what do you say?
The Word, in John, Jesus is described as the Word made into flesh.
Correct. Yeah, we read that in the middle of church worship service not too long ago, really. About how Jesus is the Creator, and He is, that God the Father instrumentally creates through the work of the Son. The Son's the Creator, and is that the only two persons of the Trinity at work in the creation? How do we know that the Spirit is involved as well?
The Spirit's hovering over the waters.
Yeah, Genesis 1:2, right? And if you look at 1:27, which they quote, what's 1:27 say?
Genesis 1:27.
Yes, sir. Will you read it for us, John?
I think Lance has it.
Lance got it?
I don't.
Oh, okay.
I do.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay.
So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them.
Yeah. So it says, let us make man in our image, right? I think that's either in the verse prior of that one. And so let us make man in our image. And there's a plurality in the use of the Hebrew word Elohim, which typically means gods. This is a usage of a plural within the one singular act. Let us make. So there's a singular verb with a plural noun, which is fascinating that he did it that way. So it's implied that the Spirit is also active in creating us as well. And we see Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1:15, also John 1, which Adele mentioned, has Jesus right there making all things. Okay. All right. So what does the fact that the creation is the work of all three persons of the Trinity teach us about God? How is that informative to us? Does that help you or hurt you to know this? It's just or neutral.
They all act in accordance with one another and in agreement.
Yeah, one will, one direction, mm-hmm. one Lord. One. That's why would that be good for you to know, Sandy? Why do you think that'd be helpful?
Because there's only one God.
Yeah, that's right. Not multiple.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not a conflict. You know.
Well, and when it would seem like a conflict when mm-hmm. Jesus goes to the cross, but it helps to know that the three are one, and
so good
that nothing is outside of the will of the three in one.
Yeah. You know, there's a heresy that teaches that. You know, God the Father's in the Old Testament, he's like the mean version of God. And then the Son is kind of the nice version of God. And he's going to, you know, much to the chagrin of God, win a bunch of sinners over, right? You know, it's just sort of this division within the Godhead. But it's one, one will. And Jesus repeatedly through John's Gospel says, I'm coming to do the will of him who sent me. You know, I'm not going to lose any of him who he loves. These people, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So there's the fountain of the redemptive plan is actually the fatherly love of God, which is extending not just in the Godhead, but it's always been that God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit love one another mutually. But he's going to choose in his decree, eternal decree, to extend that to undeserving sinful creatures, right? That's the grace and mercy of God to open up this world of love that's always existed to people like us, to have communion with the love of God that the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have always known. We get to experience that. And that's why Jonathan Edwards wrote a book on why did God create? And that's essentially the thesis of the book is that he wanted to extend love he wanted to make people to experience love. It's a gracious act to create because he didn't need creation, right? He doesn't need it. He's got all the glory. He's completely sufficient, independent. He creates in order to extend his love and being to us that we would be benefited by that. That's kind of a fun thesis, certainly with biblical merit to it. But the Bible never says explicitly, here's the exact reason that God made everything out of all things. So it doesn't actually say it like that, but you can extrapolate by good and necessary inference, as we've looked at in 1:8 of the confession. Some good principles there to use to answer questions such as that. Okay, third question. What attributes of God are manifested in God's creation that it looks at there in verse or the section 1?
You mean like God created us and...
So
then we, in turn, he has dominion over man, but he gave man dominion over the earth to take care of it like he takes care of it.
Yeah. So when you're talking about dominion, you're speaking of power, right? And wisdom, so caring. Yeah. So caretaking, using wisdom there. If you look at the section 1, the first line, it says, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. So in the ways that we image him with the power, wisdom, and goodness that we express, and we see that in creation, it's a manifestation of God, right? So that's the outworking of creation is this angle. So can someone look up for me Romans 1 verse 20? Would that be Robin, can you get that for me, read it?
Romans 1:20.
I've got it.
You got it, John?
Yeah. Oh,
you're quick on the draw.
Well,
yeah.
Computer's faster than the eye. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse.
Mm, thank you. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's alluding to the fact that we mentioned earlier. We've got all these evidences on the board here of why people should believe in the existence of God and arguments people make against it. But really, the key thing is everyone already knows God. He's through creation. We all know him. And we're either suppressing his truth, unrighteousness, or we're embracing his truth because he's made us born again and we embrace him. So the situation is that we can never look at people and be like, hey, we're all going to be neutral here. We're all going to come to the answer here. Well, everyone's either set against God or for God. So that doesn't work like that. You know, God has to move to convince us that any evidence is credible. Okay, so yeah, those are some of the ones you can see just by the power of, I think, the might of creation. So thinking about the big and the majestic, and even the little tiny details of the way things fit together, and just the smallest things that we can't even see, right? How powerfully God has worked all things to function, right? How our bodies are made, and how they all cohere together usually, and it's amazing how the things can work together that God has made, and it shows his power, wisdom, and goodness in that. So those are just a few examples we could probably think of to talk about creation. So I won't go too much in depth there, but that's the third question. What are two important points? Two important points does creation preach to an unbeliever, and how can these points be useful when communicating the Christian faith? Two points. You see that in there?
Question four.
So I guess I'm focusing on here that there's a statement which ends at 6 days with a comma, and then it says, and all very good. So I want to say that there's two real points necessarily here, that God reveals himself in his creation. He's made it all, and it is all very good. These are the two points we want to think about when we are presenting God's revelation.
Okay, what are the two points?
So God made all things, and it's all very good.
Okay.
God made all things, and it's all very good. That's what the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 1. And that's why I think it mentions both those things in the first section. Okay, so do you think that's useful for communicating the Christian faith?
It's foundational.
Yeah. Why do we need a gospel? Because we've rebelled against the creator of all things. He made it all good, and we have no excuse. And then God wants to offer salvation to anyone who will believe and repent and choose follow Christ. That's foundational to why are we even having this gospel in the first place? You know, is the point, the starting point. Yeah. Okay. Fifth. How do we understand that God made all things of nothing? can you imagine something like that? We have no real analogy for such a thing, right? For me to say, I'd like a Pop-Tart. I can't just snap my fingers and make a Pop-Tart, right? I can't do that. And even then, I have a concept of what a Pop-Tart is. There was no concept of Pop-Tart. There's no concept of anything except in the mind of God. It's being unfurled as he creates and then orders all things together. So that's incredible. Sixth question. Let's talk about the invisible parts of creation. What does that mean? Just to give you a hint, let's go to Colossians 1:16.
And invisible to us, I'm assuming?
Yes, yeah. Visible to God, but not seen by us. What do you think?
Would that be like some of the spiritual that's clearly...
Correct. Yeah, Colossians 1:16. Has anyone got it?
I do.
Okay, thanks.
For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him.
Yeah, it's suggested that what they mean when they say thrones, powers, and authorities would imply those, heavenly creatures, angels, demons, those kind of things, spiritual beings. So he's saying the visible and the invisible have been made by Christ. And so Jesus is not an angel. He is the maker of the angels, right? He's the one who fashioned them. So that's one of the points they're making in Colossae, is that there's this worshiping of angels and whatnot, so he's going to address that with the talk about Christ and who he is and who the angels are, the distinction there. Okay, so how might familiarity with these parts of creation inspire our worship and prayers? Yeah. You want to answer that, tackle that, Joel?
I reckon it would. Well, one, make us realize that we are part of a bigger whole.
Uh-huh.
And our prayers are going before God that it does control everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but mastery over all things, right? Not even the invisible things we can't see are outside of his sovereignty, right? It's good. Yeah.
But created by him for him.
Yeah.
So to run on that Colossians 1,
mm-hmm.
16.
By and for.
Buying for.
Yeah, that's good. That's really good. That's good details there. Those prepositions have a lot of meaning. Could be by him and for him. What do you think about?
To pray to anything else would be to
serve.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's, right. Mm-hmm. That's serve. Right. Only the Lord is able. Yeah.
Right.
These are all these other created things are subservient to the will of God.
Angels and saints are out.
Angels and saints are out. Right. You can't pray to angels. Can't pray to saints. Let's talk about the bad invisible things, right? Spiritual forces, right? Do you guys believe that there could be demonic oppression in our world, in our lives? These are probable things that we ought to reckon with. I mean, Paul says in Ephesians 6:11-12, put on the whole armor of God, right? When we wrestle against these kind of this same imagery of the principalities, these spiritual forces, and then strike them with the word of God and the prayers. You know, so put on the armor of God, the scriptures, the gospel, and then strike them with the word and prayer. Martin Lloyd Jones, in one of his books, was speaking of demonic oppression. He says that the those who are acquainted with such things will say things like, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And when somebody who is oppressed by a demon hears that, they react violently to that. It's incredible that they've seen this, they've testified to it. And when you speak of the blood of Christ, it can exacerbate the demon as well. And you can tackle these demons with these scriptural truths and application of them for someone who's spiritually oppressed. I don't have a lot of experience with those kind of conversations, but it's interesting. Martin Lloyd Jones, also in that same writing, mentions that he thinks America is primed for demonic oppression due to our biggest revival happening well over 200 years ago, and we're living on borrowed capital there, with a massive influx of the Spirit in the Southern Hemisphere and Eastern, but not in the Western, Northern Hemisphere here. So as you consider that and consider the uptick in Wiccan and witchcraft and influences of sorcery and whatnot, and then also drug use, you know, being a situation he thinks is leading to a lot of spiritual negative activity and our proclivity to be vulnerable to that kind of thing. So very interesting thoughts to consider the invisible things that God has made and our relationship to them. Now, so there's a negative, and there's also the help. So God, send your angels to help us, aid us with defenses. And so considering the absolute sovereignty of God in this. Okay, so final question on this one. What conclusion about Genesis 1 does the confession highlight? And should we as a church emphasize this as we preach and engage the world? What's the doctrine of creation it gives?
I mean, it highlights that God is sovereign over all and that everything he created was good.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. But what about the length of time?
The 6 days.
6 days, yeah, 6 days creation. So this is what the confession says is the doctrine of creation. You know, Genesis 1 is what they look at and they're saying, well, it teaches 6 days, so we should teach it. God created in 6 days. So, you know, in the realm of possible interpretations of that, you've got ordinary 24-hour days or ordinary days. You've got day ages. You've got analogical days. You've got a lot of different you know, framework theory of this is not to be necessarily taken literally, but to be figurative language. So there's that. I think you've got to take it literally, but the question is, do we understand exactly how it all shook down? Well, not exactly. There's some uniqueness to the act of creation. But we want to confess that it wasn't 6 days because that's what Genesis 1 says. Okay? Why would that be important to talk about? Anyone got any questions on that or thoughts?
Well, we want to assume that the Bible is a true and accurate document.
Yeah.
So if it says 6 days, we would
go with
talking
that.
To people, we want to say 6 days. Mm-hmm. And also nowadays, it's used, well, we need it as a polemic against the people that said that, you know, the earth was a little tiny speck and it exploded for no reason and mm-hmm. created everything.
The Big Bang Theory, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. So a non-personal creation is a lot of people have that belief, right? That we all came out of a cosmic accident or something like that. Something exploded and we all happened because of that. So there, we believe there's a personal creation which implies purpose and meaning in that. That's number one, that God created in the span of 6 days. It also speaks to the time frame. You know, it's like, that's not the main point of Genesis, but I mean, we're looking at, you know, a lot of people want to disprove God because they're thinking, right? I mean, the universe looks really old, right? The earth looks really old. And so how does the Bible match up with that? Have you ever thought about that before? The Bible says it would imply a relatively recent creation, but you've got, you know, geographical features of earth and archaeological testimony that would seem to indicate that the earth has been around many, many millions of years further. That's what people will say. Yeah.
It's also a testament that it validates that God creates uh-huh. and we discover, because human mm-hmm. being constantly changes what
yeah.
their perspective is based on new discoveries.
Yeah.
And, you know, it just validates his omnipotence
yeah.
over us,
right.
you know, that he's before us, because just by the act of only discovering and realizing, oh, we got it wrong,
yeah.
you know, a year later, 2 years, a decade, 100 years later.
Yeah.
And that happens over and over. That validates that we're getting it wrong. He got it right.
Right. Oh, sure. Yeah, for us to sit here and say we know without question how it all happened is relatively arrogant, because how do we know we've examined all the evidence? I know there's no evidence underneath some rocks somewhere I haven't actually looked at, and because that's what we're doing, is we're looking at evidence that we have from our presuppositions, and we're going to interpret that evidence to go somewhere, you know. So we're going to find what we're looking for a lot of times, and then, you know, when we find a lot of things that don't match up with our assumptions, then we might change our assumptions. And that's why you're talking about people, hey, we got it wrong, so we're remodeling it based
on new data.
Yeah.
Right. So
right.
That's why that just proves, you know,
yeah.
that what knowledge we have.
Right. Well, very little. Right.
Very little.
Right. Yeah. So for us to say, well, I'm going to go with this guy, this creature, to tell me how it happened. is a little bit foolish for me to say, well, this guy definitely got it right because, well, no, he's a creature. He only knows so much. He's only lived so long. He only has so much access to the data. The Lord, who thought it up, invented it, revealed it, and did it, you know, he's telling us how it happened. So I'm going to go with the Lord over any experts who would disagree. People look at the appearance of age issue, and if you have a human being created on day six, on day seven, the question is, how old would this person appear? If it's a mature man or woman, if you had Adam on day seven, how old is he?
Not a baby.
He's not a baby. Yeah. Well, how old would he be? How old do you think he was?
Zero.
One day, yeah. The answer is one day. The question is, how old does he appear? He appears to be older than one day.
He appears to be full grown.
Yeah, full grown. Yeah.
And
he's
perfect.
Speaking. Yeah, yeah.
And perfect.
Yeah.
And without sin.
Right, without sin, formed perfectly, just the pinnacle of creation here, right? And it's not a baby. God's not talking to a baby. So the question there is, can that be applied to all the rest of creation? Well, certainly. I mean, certainly there's going to be an appearance of a mature creation or age that would take to get there. So that's going to be a part of how, when you start with from nothing and create a creation, well, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, it actually looks like it's older than it is. Okay, so with that said, we're going to end there and come back to it next week. I wanted to end on time today, and we did it. That's my goal of the day, 10:15. I'm going to see if I can ramble on and get to 10:16 and go over. But no, I'm saying we got 10:15, which is excellent. So I encourage you to stick around, get some coffee, refreshments outside, talk about these issues. If you've got questions, just hit me up later. John, would you pray for us before we get out?
Love.
That'd be great.
Very honored.
Thank you.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you as your children, humbly asking by your good favor and mercy to bless us today, be with us, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this lesson that Justin has given. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the Westminster Confession. You bless us greatly with these truths. We praise you for how great and perfect you are in your creation and all that you have done every day. You work with us as your children, moving and making us into what you want us to do. Father, please continue to sanctify us and use us to bring honor and glory to you. Help us again. We ask to worship you today in spirit and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Do you guys want to continue this?